Well, as we turn to Ephesians 4 and the first six verses, which Sophie read so well, I want to talk a little bit at the start about healthy church and about healthy church growth. Specifically, how do you grow a strong and healthy church? Well, there are lots of answers that you do hear when you talk to people about how to grow a strong and healthy church. Some would say you need good structures and good organization, good administration. And certainly you want that in any church, in any group of people, don't you? Some would say to grow a strong and healthy church, you need to get the giving to rise. Well, we are going to be talking to you about our financial giving as a church in the weeks and months that lie ahead. That's important too. But I don't think any of these answers are at the heart of what Paul's talking about this morning. Others would suggest, certainly some other churches would suggest, that if you preach a particular message, one of positive thinking and self-improvement, a message that says that those who follow Jesus will have a materially prosperous life, an easy life, if you preach that, that will bring your numbers up. Actually, I think that there's a lot of truth in that. And if you preach that, it will bring your numbers up. I can pretty much guarantee you we could grow this church numerically very fast over the next couple of years if we preach a certain message that's not biblical and that's not true. The various suggestions you can hear, some of which are sensible and wise and are part of the picture, some of which are completely untrue, as to how you grow a strong and healthy church. It's often suggested to us as Christians, it's been suggested to me in effect, reading between the lines anyway, in recent months even, that one way of growing a church healthily and growing a strong church is basically to fit in with cultural norms and the norms of our society more. And that will grow the church. Well, again, that might grow the church numerically, possibly. But that's not the answer either. The answer is not to say, well, look, this is the 21st century after all. So let's listen to what the culture is saying and implement that in the church, and that way we'll grow. I don't think Paul would have any of that. Paul's answers are rather different. And of course, if we believe that the Bible is God's word, God's inspired word, then Paul's answers are God's answers. Paul, for the sort of church he wants the Ephesians to be, for them to be strong, to be a healthy body, is going to demand various things that are quite countercultural, especially for us in the 21st century UK. He's going to command, a little bit later in the letter, purity. I don't think you'll find any other organisation in the world that suggests growing through purity. Probably not the organisations that you work for. But he's going to command purity. That's how the church lives and grows healthily. He's going to command submission. In certain relationships in the church and in families, he's going to command obedience, or in other places, submission. Doing things and living things in a certain way. He's going to urge, he's going to plead for, he's going to command some things that are very countercultural. Things that were countercultural for his culture in various ways and are countercultural for us in different ways. Because the church is, after all, God's new humanity, God's new society. That's what we've been seeing, isn't it, in recent weeks. And so the church isn't meant to be exactly like the society around us. That was true for the Ephesians, it's true for us. If we start to look exactly like society around us, then there's something wrong. And we know all this because the Bible is our authority as Christians, isn't it? Yeah. But you just said that. The Bible is our authority as Christians, not the culture around us. We're not called to exegete the culture and apply that to our lives. We're called to exegete, to take the meaning out of Scripture prayerfully and wisely and in context, yes. We're meant to take what Scripture says and apply it to our lives and apply it to our church. And that's really what the second half of this letter to the Ephesians is about. How we live out the salvation that Paul's been telling us about. How we live out the wonders of our redemption that's been mapped out in part one of the letter, chapters 1, 2, and 3. Paul has prayed recently in this letter, hasn't he? Remember? That we would grasp the greatness of our salvation and the depths of the love of Christ for us. And he's prayed that for a reason. We need the power of the Holy Spirit within us to grasp the great love of Christ for us as the motivation to be able to live the way we're called to live. Because when we get to the countercultural stuff, especially, we're not going to be able to live it out truly and properly if we're not overwhelmed with our salvation and the love of Jesus for us. The way that Paul puts this in his theme verse, really, for the second half of the letter, if you look at chapter 4, verse 1, this, I think, is the theme verse for everything that follows. As a prisoner of the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. A bit more literally, what he's saying is walk worthily of the calling you've received. What does he mean by living a life or walking worthy of the calling we've received, worthy of our salvation? Well, what it doesn't mean is live such a life that you come to deserve your salvation, because we can't ever deserve it. That completely negates grace, doesn't it, if we think that way? After we've been Christians for a certain length of time, we'll deserve it. No, we'll never deserve it. It's grace. He saved us by his grace through faith in Jesus. So what does it mean to walk worthily of it? Well, surely it means to walk worthy of our salvation in the sense that we don't bring our salvation into disrepute. Surely it means that we live it out. We've been saved, so let's walk it out. In other words, let's walk the walk. We can be people in churches, can't we, who are very good at talking the talk theologically. And then we're not so good at walking the walk. Paul spends the whole, really, of his second part of the letter saying, here's how you walk the walk now, if you believe the theology that you've been enjoying, hopefully, in the first part of the letter. So he moves from, as one commentator puts it, indicatives in the first part of the letter to imperatives. Indicatives, here's the situation, here's the truth, here's who you are in Christ, to imperatives, now that's got to mean something if you believe it, and if you've really been saved like that, you will walk this way, you will live this way. This is what Paul often does in his letters. First half is wonderful theology. Second half is praise applied in the way we live our lives. And it shouldn't surprise us, really, that Paul starts this second section of the letter talking yet again about, if I asked you to shout it out, you probably get it, about unity. He talks yet again about unity. In the section that follows that Michael Toitsch will be preaching to us from next week, God willing, he will talk about the diversity of gifts in any congregation in the church. Gifts that build up the church. But underpinning that diversity and the gifts in the church, underpinning everything else he's going to say in the next part of the letter, is the unity that is so vital. He's had a lot to say about this, hasn't he? He's had a lot to say about how our salvation as a people means that we are a united people, a united humanity, a building being built up, a temple, a body, all corporate metaphors that show we're together in this, like Sue was saying about the dry stone wall. We are in Christ as individuals, but we're in Christ together. We walk the walk together, and so we have to be united. And he says this in verse 2. Verse 3. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. So verse 1 is the verse, the theme verse for the rest of the book. Verse 3 is the theme verse really for our little section this morning. Maintain the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Well, what we need to do, we're going to break it down into two bits, is think about firstly what he means by the unity of the Spirit, and then think about what it means to maintain the unity of the Spirit. So first of all, the unity of the Spirit. They've been united in Christ. They are all in Christ through faith in him. Therefore, they have been, and you have been, in a way that you can't completely understand or explain, united, not just with Jesus Christ, but with the triune God. You haven't become God, you haven't become divine, but somehow we've become united with Christ in a way that can never be changed, which means we're united with the Father and the Spirit in a way that can never be changed. What this means is that our vertical unity, if you like, with God, through faith in Jesus, is the thing that underpins and that makes possible this horizontal unity between us in the church. People of every background, race, language, male, female, we are all united in Christ. And God has done all this through the death and resurrection of Jesus. The Holy Spirit has done this by bringing people to Christ and by sealing them for the day of redemption. Remember those verses earlier in the book? And this has all been done and commanded by the Father. This unity is something that has been won, has been achieved, has been done by the triune God. And that's why, and I haven't got time to spend long on this morning, in fact, not long at all, but this is why in verses 4 to 6, Paul can't really resist, even though he's gone into the practical bit of his letter, he can't resist going into a bit of theology again. There are, in that part of the letter, there are seven ones, seven singularities that speak about what it means to be united in Christ and be part of this one body. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. You notice three of those ones, three of those singularities talk about the Trinity, Father, Son and Holy Spirit. And the other four talk about wonderful aspects of the one way of salvation that God has designed. That's why we can be, that's why we must be united in Christ. And you know, a lot of churches, or a lot of visible churches anyway, places that appear to be churches, the unity that they have or the unity that they're trying to achieve is really play-acting. It's really a denial of true unity, because if a church doesn't believe that there is one Lord, one faith, one way to be right with God, one baptism, then there isn't real unity. There are lots of things we can disagree on as Christians, and we can debate in the Bible, but when it comes to certain key truths, things that are core to the gospel, if we deny those things, then we might love one another and be kind to one another, but there's not true unity. The unity of the Spirit is a unity, for example, in truth, one faith. There are certain things we believe as Christians because God's word tells us these things, and if we deny those things, we might love one another, but there is not true unity in the sense that Paul is talking about here. True unity can't be a merely visible unity that's rooted in nothing. There's one faith, one hope, one body, one baptism. Where the one true gospel of God is not proclaimed and believed, there is no unity. Because there is no true church to be united. Because there's no church when people haven't believed the gospel and trusted in Christ. So, where we have a gathering of people who truly believe the gospel and are truly in Christ, there is a profound spiritual unity there. There is a profound spiritual unity here. Which is an answer to the prayers of Jesus to his Father before his crucifixion. Read about it in John 17. He prays to his Father, Lord, make them one as we are one. God has answered that prayer. Because those who have faith in Jesus through believing the gospel are one in Christ. This is the unity that Paul's talking about. He's been talking about it in the first part of the letter. He continues to talk about it now. That's the first point. Second and last point is this. Or I'll state it as a question. If this unity is a reality, why does Paul tell them to maintain it? Verse 3. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. It's like, well, hang on, Matt. Hang on, Paul. You've been saying that we're one in Christ. This is a reality. We're united to him and we can never be separated from him. We've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. Why are you now telling us maintain the unity of the Spirit? And in fact, you look a little bit later on, I'm going to cheat and jump ahead to next week's passage, verse 13. He speaks of the gifts in the church, equipping the church, until we reach unity. Or in other versions, until we attain unity. So this unity that he's talking about, by which we're united with a triune God, united with Christ, united with one another. He says that's a reality, but then he says maintain it and work at it and try and attain it. So is this a case, again, a poor old Paul who's accused of a lot of things and sometimes is accused of getting confused? Absolutely not. Of course, this is God's word. This is just another instance of the... You know, we've talked sometimes about the already, not yet nature of our salvation. We've already been saved, but we're not yet saved. So we've been saved, we've been forgiven, we are being saved as God works in us. And although our salvation is sure, it's not complete yet. We are yet to be saved. It's the already, not yet idea that crops up a lot in the Bible. And it applies to our unity. We are already irreversibly united in Christ and united to one another. But there's some sense in which we've got to work towards and strive for and seek to attain unity. We are united, but we must be united. In other words, going back to verse 1, we must walk in a manner worthy of the calling we've received. Work it out, Paul's saying. Walk the walk. You are united in Christ, now live like it. Surely that's what it means when he says, maintain the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. In a way, going back to a sermon a few weeks ago, in a way that demonstrates our unity to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places, to God's glory. That's how we're meant to live. Honestly, I don't know about you, I've sensed it a bit in recent weeks, in various ways, that I think the unity we've been talking about and that's been preached from the front and we've been praying for is in various ways being attacked. It always is, to some degree, but it feels particularly in recent weeks like it is being. And we might expect that, mightn't we? When the unity we're called to live out does demonstrate to the rulers and authorities, the evil powers in the heavenly realms, that God is wise and God is good and God has a plan. See why unity is so important to the Apostle Paul. And so you might expect right at the outset of this second practical part of this letter, Paul would urge them to, what would you do if you were Paul? You know, you need to be united. The principalities and the powers don't like it. What would you urge them to do? You'd urge them to fight, wouldn't you? To be strong. To put on armor. Well, he does do that. One of my favorite passages in the New Testament, when you get towards the end of Ephesians, put on the full armor of God. You'd expect Paul to say things like that, and he is going to. He will do that in a little while, but it's very instructive and vital for us this morning to see where he starts. He doesn't talk about strong leadership, though that's good. He doesn't talk about determination on the part of the members in the congregation, though that's needed. He talks about four very, very countercultural, really quite despised attitudes, heart attitudes, that are foundational to them living out their unity in Christ. So that last 15 minutes was a very long introduction to the four things we're going to look at now. But don't worry, we're not going to be another half hour. He talks about these four countercultural attitudes. In fact, he urges and commands these heart attitudes, and it's on these I want to spend the rest of the time now. And as we look at them, we need to ask ourselves, where are we at as individuals and as a church when it comes to these four attitudes? As we ask whether we're going to grow as an increasingly united and strong people and healthy church, like Paul wants us to be, we have to ask. We can't get past it. We might want to dodge verse 2, but believe me, I've been trying to dodge verse 2 this week, and I can't. Verse 2 tells us what these attitudes are. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. So Paul's saying, listen, I'm going to tell you soon. Well, you'd know this if you're reading the letter through the second time anyway. He's saying, I'm going to tell you soon how to live out key relationships within the church and within the family. But if you try to live them out without getting this bit, you're just going to do it legalistically as a box-ticking thing. I'm going to urge you how to be pure and holy and live a holy life for Christ. But if you don't get these few bits, again, it's going to be legalism. It's going to be trying to earn credit with God, and you're not going to do it. And you'll end up being bitter. He's saying to them, I'm going to tell you how you need to fight against the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms by putting on the full armor of God. But if you're trying to put on the full armor of God, which we'll see you need to do in prayer and with love, you can't possibly do it if you don't exhibit these four characteristics, these four heart attitudes. These are attitudes that the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms hate. Yeah, we've seen earlier in Ephesians, and we've got three enemies as Christians: the world, the flesh, and the devil. The devil hates these attitudes. The world in Ephesus and today hates or despises or looks down on these attitudes by and large. And our flesh hates them because we don't, in our still sinfulness, we don't want to live this way. You know, the world, the flesh and the devil don't want us to exhibit these attitudes, because when we do, They're like a spiritual super glue that keeps us together. Even when we might disagree on some peripheral and some more important issues, these are the things that are the spiritual super glue that help us to work through them together. Even if the world laughs at them. These are heart attitudes. A couple of them, if you look in Galatians chapter 5, are named as specifically aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. When the Holy Spirit's at work in a person, in a congregation, you'll see them. So just before we get to them, can I also say what this means is, if I don't exhibit these attitudes, these heart attitudes, I know I won't perfectly this side of heaven, but if I'm not exhibiting them, I am not a mature Christian. Whatever else is going on in my life, and whatever else I'm doing, whatever gifts I may have, however I may be serving the church, however I may be impressing the church, I am not a mature Christian if I don't show these attitudes. But there is grace when we realize we don't show these attitudes, because God wants us to, and His Spirit gives us the power to show them. What are they? Well, firstly, be completely humble, he says. In the Old King James, it's be lowly. Be humble. We so easily misunderstand this one, don't you? And the trouble is, of course, the more I think about how humble I am and how humble I appear, the less humble I'm likely to be. So it's a slippery one, this. What does it mean to be humble? Well, being humble is not thinking badly of myself. And it's not speaking badly of myself. You know, sometimes Christians say, oh, I'm rubbish. You know, I'm just a worm. I'm just a wretched. Well, it's true. We are wretched sinners by nature. But, you know, if that's all you're saying all the time, that's not humility. Saying I'm rubbish is not humility. To paraphrase C.S. Lewis, humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. Because you're focused on Jesus and you're focused on His church, you're focused on others. That's what makes you humble. Not being Uriah Heep, oh, I'm ever so humble, or not saying, you know, I'm rubbish. It's taking my eyes off myself and looking to Jesus and looking to His church. In other words, serving, putting others first. We live out the unity of the Spirit, in other words, when we are like Jesus. And I haven't got time to talk about this passage, so I'll just read it. Think about it later on today. Philippians 2, verse 5. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, you listening to this bit? Rather, made himself nothing by taking the nature of a servant and being found in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. So Paul said to the Philippians, God the eternal Son humbled himself to die for you. So why are you quibbling about being humble? Why are you failing to be humble? So humility is me not seeking the limelight. Humility is you not getting frustrated when others seem to get more attention or have their gifts acknowledged more than yours when you've, frankly, got more gifts than they have, maybe. Humility is when others are appreciated more or maybe involved in things more, you don't focus on that and you don't obsess about it because you're looking to Jesus and you're following Him. One commentator puts it, it might mean allowing someone else's teaching or musical talents, or add others after that if you like, to be more celebrated in your church than your own. That's humility. And then Paul says, he said, be completely humble. So don't aim for being a little bit humble. Be completely humble. And be completely gentle. This is a fruit of the Spirit, if you read in Galatians 5. Not being rough. Not being harsh. Having empathy for others. Having your default position being encouraging, not critical. Do you know, I think some of the strongest people I know, some of the strongest Christians I know, are gentle. Or in the older versions, they're meek. Trouble is, meek sounds to us like weak, but meek isn't weak. Warren Wiersbe says this, Moses was known as the meekest of all men, Numbers 12. Yet he got angry when Israel sinned against God. And he goes on to say, Christ was meek and humble in heart, Yet he became angry because some Jews were using the temple as a place for thieves. So this attitude of gentleness doesn't mean you never speak the truth or you never lovingly rebuke somebody. But it does mean your default position is you want to encourage. You want to be gentle and not harsh. Paul's going to say in verse 15 of chapter 4, speak the truth in love. Love doesn't mean you keep your mouth shut when someone's doing something wrong and they're a brother or sister. You speak the truth in love when wisdom demands it and when love and gentleness demand it. This is not an attitude, is it, that's encouraged by our culture? Neither of these are. Humility and gentleness. But it is one without which we cannot maintain the unity of the Spirit and be what God has created us to be. And this is really hard. So earlier this week, I was starting to look at this passage in a bit more detail and prepare and pray about it and think, what do I need to say from God's word about humility and gentleness? And I was driving from the house to the office and got myself, and I needed to get into the office by a particular time, and I got stuck in, and if you're from London, it wouldn't have been a massive traffic jam, okay? But for Cardiff, it was. I got stuck in a traffic jam. There were works there, and I was starting to fume. And finally got through them and thought I'd get into the office not too late, and then I got to another set of traffic lights and started to fume a bit more. I'm going to say this just in case somebody happened to see me do this. The car pulled out from me. I actually shouted. Now, we can laugh about that stuff and say, that's funny. I'm smiling about it now. But it shows a dangerous heart attitude. Because the thing is, my kingdom was being affected there. My peace was being affected there. The way I want the world was being affected there, which is why I was getting frustrated and angry. And so many of us get frustrated and angry, and we try and dress it up as righteous anger, and it's just not. It's because we're not being humble, and we're not being gentle. And then I got into the office and I had a conversation with somebody and I was not humble and I was not gentle. These are hard attitudes to show. Without the Holy Spirit's help, we can't. But do you know what? There's grace for me this week. The Holy Spirit says, I can keep praying, Matt, and I can work those things in you so you show them more and more. And there's grace for you too. Not to think of yourself first, not to be angry when you're left out or unappreciated or whatever, or when someone says something against you. No, there's grace for us to be more like Jesus. And when we are, that's the spiritual super glue starting to do its work in our lives and hearts and in the lives of our congregation. And Paul goes on, be patient. Also an aspect of the fruit of the Spirit. Be humble, be gentle, be patient. Have I got a short fuse? Do you have a short fuse? If you're not sure, ask your family. Ask those who are nearest and dearest to you. That's how you find out, if they haven't told you already. A short fuse is not a Christian virtue that promotes the unity of the Spirit. These are not, by the way, virtues for others. My personality is I do have a short fuse. It's just one of those things. That's me. No, you can't say that. Paul would say to you, you can't say that. Be completely humble. Be gentle. Be patient. He says this to all Christians. Now again, this patience doesn't mean an ungodly permissiveness or weakness. Doesn't mean letting serious sin go and not speaking to your brother or sister. Doesn't even mean don't be angry. If you look at chapter 4, verse 26, Paul says, in your anger, don't sin. He doesn't say don't ever be angry. Sometimes it's right to be angry. When we see some of the things going on in our world and being angry about that. But more often than not, my anger is a sinful anger because I'm angry because something's getting in the way of the kingdom of Matt Bounds. And you're the same. I know you are to some degree. But there's grace. The Holy Spirit can help us to be more like this if we're asking him. And if we're serious, if we're willing to put the microscope on our lives and say, yes, Lord, I'm not showing that attitude. Help me to show it. And he will. And he'll help, and he'll give grace, and the super glue will keep on working. Lastly, it almost sums the others up, bearing with one another in love. The new humanity of the church, this side of heaven anyway, is a new humanity. Newsflash, in case you didn't realize this is a new humanity, this side of heaven, that is packed wall to wall with sinners. And these sinners, logically, need to put up with one another. That's literally what it means, put up with one another. And the only way you can do that is if you truly love one another. And the only way you can truly love one another is if you've been gripped and grasped by and overwhelmed by the dimensions and the depths of the love of Christ for you. So when we pray the prayer we saw recently, that we would grasp the love of Christ, when we pray that for each other and we start to see and experience the love of Christ, this is what will give us the power to bear with one another in love. If Christ is increasingly dwelling in our hearts through faith, we will bear with one another in love. These are really, really hard things to do. And we can so easily skip over verse 2 and get on to the other stuff about gifts and relationships and the full armor. But we need to grow in these Christ-like, Jesus-imitating attitudes. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Or you can't do the rest of the stuff in this letter. These are the things that the rulers and authorities hate. These are the things that will truly develop and demonstrate and help us to live out the unity won through the death of Jesus on the cross of Calvary. These are the heart attitudes we need to pray for and to seek to develop in order to demonstrate to the cosmos the salvation that God has designed and the beauty and the wisdom of God. Before we get to the gifts, before we get to the relationships, before we get to the nature of the spiritual battle ahead of us, we are urged by Paul to develop these countercultural heart attitudes that reflect the character of Christ. Without them, whatever our church looks like from the outside, whatever our numbers get to, whatever our building looks like when we get it, we cannot truly live a life as a united church for the glory of God. So let's pray this for one another now. Let's pray. Father, we ask now, please, that your Holy Spirit, who has created this unity into which we've been brought, will help us to live lives worthy of the calling, the salvation we've received. Father, we ask now, each one of us individually, help us now just to focus on ourselves. Help us, Lord, for the moment, not to think that was a great word for so-and-so sat in row 3. Help us, Lord, each of us right now to think, how have you been speaking to us this morning? And will you help us as individuals to be increasingly humble and gentle and patient, bearing with one another in love? Help us, Father, we're asking, in other words, to be more like Jesus.